The idea that the Lord is a God who avenges, verse 1, immediately takes some of us out of our comfort zone. To modern ears, vengeance sounds, well, malicious, revengeful, people settling scores with enemies. All a bit Old Testament-y, harsh, overreacting, not very gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not very virtuous sounding. Not generally our opening prayer at the fellowship group. Christians are people, aren't they, who are called to love our enemies, Matthew 5, to bless and not curse, Romans 12, to turn the other cheek, Luke 6, to be slow to anger, James 1. And yet here's the psalmist asking the God who avenges to shine forth, verse 1. Kind of unsettling. He's contemplating, verse 13, a pit dug for the wicked. He's confident, verse 23, the Lord will repay the wicked for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. It's heavy stuff. It poses the question, has the morality of Scripture changed, somehow evolved? Was longing for God's vengeance on enemies the Old Testament way, whereas loving them in a different New Testament, Christ-like way, is now what we're expected to do? Has God himself maybe somehow changed? Well, it's a question posed by some of what we call the imprecatory psalms, invocations of imprecation, curses, cries for vengeance. It's a recurring theme in the psalms. 98 verses in 32 psalms, one way or another, express curses or calls for divine vengeance. Many, maybe all, from who? David? The man after God's own heart. Well, Psalm 94 is one such, but you know, it's mild compared to some other examples. Psalm 137 verse 9, happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Or Psalm 58 verse 10, the righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Or Psalm 35 verse 8, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Or Psalm 109:15, may their sins always remain before the Lord, and may he blot out their name from the earth. Or Psalm 139:19, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. It's heavy stuff. When the Church of England Alternative Service Book was published in 1980, passages like these in 13 psalms were marked up as, quote, may be omitted in public worship, including the whole of Psalm 58. Fortunately, when we got to common worship in 2000, there was a little less editorial high-handedness. But you can see the issue. What are we to do with these sort of sentiments? What is the place, if any, of these sort of pleas, these prayers for vengeance on the lips of believers today? Our lips. None of this is easy. But at the heart of the whole of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is an unshakable conviction that vengeance is tied to the requirements of justice. And where justice is trampled, vengeance is demanded. It's there in verse 2. Look down. Who is God? Answer, the judge of the earth. God's jurisdiction, you see, is neither partial nor localized. Justice defines him, or better, the Lord defines justice. And what use is a judge who doesn't do their job? Rise up, verse 2, judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve, do your job. I spent over 20 years as a secular judge, and you know, I've been reflecting, I passed hundreds of years of imprisonment on scores of offenders in the last 20 plus years. And with every sentence I passed, as I looked across the court, I found myself wishing for the people in the dock it could all have been different. And yet I had a duty to do what I believed the crimes demanded. And what sort of judge would I have been if I hadn't? And from Genesis 3:14, where the serpent is forever cursed, through to Revelation 22, verse 19, where God promises separation from the tree of life and the holy city to anyone even thinking of adding to Scripture, he is acting as the ultimate judge, putting all things right. That's what he covenanted with Abraham. You know, God is no indifferent, neutral person or being when it comes to his people. You know, look, he takes sides decisively and passionately for his people, and we have the right as his people to plead to this judge for justice. Genesis 12:3, part of those epoch-making promises to Abraham, we read, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. The words of God. And as part of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses says, all God's ways are justice. By verse 35, we read, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Or verse 43, rejoice you nations with his people, for he will avenge. It's that word in verse 1, the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies. And Paul picks up this theme in Romans 12, 19. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. That's his job. He's in the judging business. And Jesus himself, in a verse like Matthew 23, 33, has the harshest of words, staggering, for the stubborn sin of the deliberately unrepentant. You snakes, says Jesus, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Heavy words. And even in heaven itself, where there's no sin, Revelation 6:10, the redeemed themselves in this sinless environment call out for divine vengeance and are comforted by the assurance of its pending enactment. And they ask, even in heaven, Revelation 6, exactly the question of our verse 3, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long? How long? That's so often the question in our minds as Christian people in today's world, isn't it? And this psalm faces head on the problem of the seeming arrogance and power of the wicked in a world where God sometimes seems to be silent. Here's a psalm written by and for a suffering community. God's people are assaulted by the wicked and then must watch as their assailants seem to get away with it. The unjust of the psalmist's day and of our own day not only prosper, they seem to prevail at times, don't they? They look like they're the winning side, and that is hard. Christian people, you know, are the most persecuted religion of modern times, and yet Western politicians seem rarely to bat an eyelid. 1 in 7 Christians worldwide, 380 million people, are affected by high levels of persecution and discrimination. And in Africa, that becomes 1 in 5, and in Asia, it's 2 in 5. February this year, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, ISIS militants rounded up 70 Christians, took them to a Protestant church in Kasanga to be killed with hammers and machetes. In June this year, Fulani jihadists committed a massacre at Yelwalta, Christian farming village in Nigeria. 160 people were killed by attackers with rifles and machetes. And such events happen weekly, you know, in the DRC and Congo and Somalia and Pakistan and Sudan and other places too. Open Doors is a fascinating organization, and their figures for 2024 are truly chilling. They're a careful organization. Facts are checked. 4,476 Christian people murdered last year. 7,679 churches and church properties attacked. 4,744 Christians imprisoned, and they're just the people we know about. It's a story of mob violence and oppression, of suppression and enforced disappearance and denials of permits, extrajudicial killings and so on. Try to imagine a God who doesn't feel affected by that sort of thing. Why does he seem to allow it? Well, as our psalm recognizes there in verse 20, sometimes it's even two. Do you see this? A case of unjust regimes, corrupt thrones, backing up such misery by decrees, corrupt laws, purporting to give legal legitimacy to the most anti-Christian of legislation. The Nazis tried that. But even we in Britain know something of that. Sometimes, unbelievably, the power of government actually gets diverted from punishing evil to promoting wickedness. They call good what God calls evil. And for the believer, the question's always the same. How long, Lord? How long? Why does God permit all this at all? Why, Lord? Over 10 years ago, the Times newspaper had a powerful editorial called Spectators at the Carnage. And it was about the apparent indifference of Western politicians to worldwide persecution of Christians. Very little has changed in the last 10 years. The problem is it can sometimes feel as if God himself is a spectator at the carnage. And that's unsettling. He seems silent, absent, in the face of so much evil in the world, in a globe that feels awash with terror and tyranny and trauma and fear and fragmentation and divisions and despair. And we feel, don't we, that we're living in times of quite extraordinary social upheaval and geopolitical uncertainty. Will all this seeming mess ever be put right? Well, this psalm is, I think, a word from God for us who live in a sinful society, a failing world, and at times feel, honestly, it's all a bit too much to cope with. It's a psalm that meets us in our moral and spiritual disquiet. When God seems silent in the face of evil, its practical purpose, I think, is there in verse 19. Glance down. When anxiety was great within me, psalmist gets this. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. Well, let me reflect for a few moments on what the psalmist says. Four themes. Here's the first. First, verses 1 to 7. The psalmist speaks to God about sinners. It's okay to complain. It's okay to lament, to plead with God to judge the wicked, for it's his responsibility to do so. That takes the burden off our shoulders. He's called the God who avenges twice in verse 1. If there's to be any retribution, let God perform it. It's okay to be not okay. That's the title of a recently published book on lament in the Psalms. Eugene Peterson paraphrases verses 1 and 2 well. God, he says, put an end to evil. Avenging God, show your true colors. Judge of the earth, take your stand. Throw the book at the arrogant. Evil often seems so arrogant, doesn't it? It's so ugly. The arrogant, wicked seem to be in control, and they assume that God, if he exists, can be safely ignored. Well, it's okay to talk to God about avenging, about putting things right. That's okay. You see what the wicked are like? The wicked are proud, verse 2, jubilant, verse 3, arrogant, verse 4, full of boasting, crowing about their crimes. Verse 5, they prey on, they crush those for whom God has a special concern. God's precious people, his inheritance, verse 5, the apple of his eye, as Psalm 17 puts it. The wicked, quite literally, verse 6, get away with murder. the helpless, the widow, the foreigner, and the fatherless. You know, oppressing the weak is never okay in God's book. And those who fight God in that direction, make no mistake, will find him fighting against them in ultimate judgment. And most distressing of all, verse 7, they go as far as to impugn God's character to excuse their evil, saying, the Lord doesn't see. I mean, we think like this, don't we, about evil sometimes, even in our own lives. The Lord doesn't see. And they've attributed their prolonged success as sinners to God's ignorance or his indifference. Well, I mean, it's the ultimate sinner's delusion, isn't it? He doesn't see, or if he does, he takes no notice, verse 7. And perhaps the most chilling thing of all here is that some of these enemies, these wicked people of the psalm, may not even be the jealous and godless enemies of Israel. Sure, we expect wickedness from the world, but we don't expect it in the family of God. And that's even worse. And these people use the covenant name of God. Do you see that in verse 7? They call him the God of Jacob. And some are, verse 8, senseless ones. Do you see this phrase? It's chilling. Among the people. You know, the most painful attacks sometimes come from the places we least expect, and especially when they come in the household of faith. Where we expect warm sympathy, we face hard scrutiny. Where we hope for help, there's abandonment. Where there should be forgiveness, there's bitterness. And instead of peace, there's conflict, anger, irritability, all the things that can spoil the family of God. And God sees it all. And he hates it, and he'll judge it. And it's okay to speak to him about every detail of it. It's okay to ask him passionately to put it right. The psalmist speaks to God about sinners. Here's a second thought. The psalmist speaks to sinners about God. Verses 8 to 11. If in 1 to 7 the psalmist spoke to God about sinners, here he turns and speaks to sinners about God. Eugene Peterson in The Message again. Listen to this. Think again, you idiots. Fools, how long before you get smart? Do you think the ear maker doesn't hear? The eye shaper doesn't see? Do you think the trainer of nations doesn't correct? The teacher of Adam doesn't know? God knows all right. Knows your stupidity. Sees your shallowness. You know, when life is especially hard, we sometimes, don't we, suspect that we know more than God does. We've got the answers and he's somehow not quite getting it. I mean, how often have you had that sort of conversation or exchange in your mind with God? But, you know, that can lead us to self-pity or to arrogance. And it's the way of the wicked here. It's practical atheism. It's living as if God were blind or indifferent. If God doesn't know or doesn't care, we reason, why should we? If God isn't concerned about our sin, concerned enough to do anything about it, why should we worry about it? The wicked have the illusion that they're somehow flying under the radar of God's perception. And as an antidote to the sheer stupidity of this reasoning, the psalmist first points to God as creator. How could we see more than God when he's formed our retinas and designed our corneas and placed our irises? How can we hear more than God when he's tuned the songs of the birds and caused our vocal cords to vibrate with meaning and planted the wonder of hearing through two small holes in our heads? Whatever we see, he sees more. Whatever we've heard, he has heard more. He knows more about this situation, that situation, far more than we ever can or would. You know, the great frustration often as a secular judge was knowing the full facts, the truth in a case where people got things wrong, where people lied to you, where people tried to pull the wool over your eyes in their evidence, and it was frustrating. But you know, wonderfully, that is never an issue for the judge of all the earth. There's no thought that we can have that God does not know. Nothing will escape his perfect judgment, for he knows every motivation of our hearts, every word of our lips, every action of our lives, and he brings perfect justice to bear on them all. He's the only one with infinite knowledge and wisdom, and he always gets things right. But it's not just as creator that God operates, also he operates as chastener. He works in history, every age and place and regime. He's no passive observer, verse 10. Do you see that? This God who disciplines the nations, verse 10, acts in punishment. The enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. God acted in the past. He acts in the present, and he will act in the future. Israel had seen in history what had happened at the Exodus, what had happened to the Canaanites. They'd been warned before in terms, Deuteronomy 8:20, like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. This is direct, personal, full-on, uncompromising. And if God chastens the nations, how can the wicked seriously think that he'll not rebuke and chasten his own people? The wicked have given their appraisal of God in verse 7. There it is. Do you see that? He neither cares nor knows what they do. And now in response to such foolishness, in verse 11, God gives his response to human reasoning. The Lord knows all human plans. He knows they are futile. It's hard not to think here that while the psalmist is appealing to God to avenge, to pronounce judgment on the wicked, he's also surely appealing here to the wicked to reconsider their thinking and repent. That's always the Bible's way. How long, O Lord, we cry. Part of the how long is that God is giving human beings time to repent and to turn to him again. And we long and we ache for God to judge. But we also ache, don't we, for human beings and members of our family and so on to repent and to turn to God and to avoid judgment. That's the wonder of the gospel. In Proverbs 1:32, for example, we read, "The waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, wisdom, will live in safety and be at ease, without fear of harm." So here's the story so far. The psalmist speaks to God about sinners. The psalmist speaks to sinners about God. Here's a third. The psalmist speaks to the righteous about God. Verses 12 to 15. If the wicked need a word of correction, the righteous hear a word of comfort. There's a striking change of tone in verse 12. Did you see that as we read? There's something that suddenly blows us away. Something that in this, all this apparent mess of the world makes us happy or blessed. Verse 12. Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord. The one you teach from your law. You grant them relief from days of trouble. Even the worst of our trials are somehow filled with God's love. That's the amazing dynamic of this. Nothing seemingly adverse that ever happens to us is wasted in God's love for us. He never walks away from his precious people. And do you see those very words of discipline and teaching that impact the wicked by way of punishment in verse 10 reappear in verse 12? But with staggeringly different consequences. Do you see that? While God chastens and teaches the nations in his wrath, he always treats us, his own people, as sons and daughters he loves. Loves enough actually to shape things, to shape everything for our best. There's a sort of sequence here. God allows the wicked to prosper. which results somehow in the chastening or disciplining of the righteous, which in turn makes us more Christ-like. It's an extraordinary chain. Now, we could think of ourselves as victims and survivors in all these situations, simply waiting for God to fall on our enemies, verse 13. But that's not what God's actually doing here. Somehow he makes even the worst efforts of the wicked serve his love for us, changing us and maturing us. He shapes our character often through dreadful hardship. As Hebrews 12 puts it, echoing Proverbs 3:11, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. I mean, it's hard, but, you know, we need to hold on to this. It's the reality. And not only giving us victory, but as Romans 8:37 puts it, making us more than conquerors. Ah, we can hardly believe it. How many mature Christians around the world have you heard say at different stages that the deepest lessons of faith and holiness and peace have come mostly through hard days? That's the strange dynamic of the love and grip of God. In hard times, what happens? We become more attentive to God's word. There's often nowhere else to go. And part of that word is, verse 13, a pit is dug for the wicked. It's tragically fully deserved. It will happen. Evil is real, but in the end it'll be banished to the pit from which it came. No one will be judged eternally by the God of perfect justice unless they deserve it or have chosen it. But when he comes to us, what does Scripture tell us? Psalm 103:10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. If we're his, hidden in his Son, not one ounce of our pain is ever punishment. Can you believe that? Some of us will come to glory and I'm sure look back at awful events in our lives and illnesses and other things that we've been through, and we'll hear ourselves saying, Lord, I had simply no idea what you were doing here. And then we arrive at the beautiful promise of verse 14. Do you see that? For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. This is covenantal assurance. God is bound to his people. When I was a little boy, I used to sing that 1929 chorus. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. We need this reassurance, don't we, when God seems silent and inattentive, when he's not listening, or so it seems. And look, we do grow, of course we grow weary in relationships. It happens in the church. We want to give up and walk away, and it's always easier to opt out of conflict, out of painstaking reconciliation, out of dying for the sake of others, especially if they've hurt us. But God never grows weary in loving us. We're sort of at the heart of his master plan for the whole renewal of the whole world. He never considers, even thinks about walking away. And though we may suffer, we're never abandoned. And justice is coming. And his purposes can't be thwarted. And when it all gets too much, don't let your Bible just lie closed. Expect the words of God to hold you up, as nothing else can. Trust him and follow him into the flames. He'll not give up loving you and will not ultimately let you be burnt. And you may feel weak and fragile and unstable for now, but God will be strong for you. You will be able to say with verse 18, when I said my foot is slipping, your unfailing love supported me. Now, you know, you may be tempted to give yourself up for lost, but the right hand of love has its grip on you as we speak at this very moment. And often there's simply nowhere else for us to go than that. So here we are, we're nearly done. The psalmist speaks to God about sinners. The psalmist speaks to sinners about God. The psalmist speaks to the righteous about God. And then finally, lastly, the psalmist speaks to himself about God. Verses 16 to 23. Talking to yourself, you know, is not, as we sometimes joke, the first sign of madness. No, talking to yourself is often the best thing a struggling, mature Christian can do. And this final section is deeply personal. It moves from national lament to personal testimony. Do you see all the me's and the I's and the my's in these verses? Here's a window into the soul of a suffering believer. It's a sort of holy pep talk. The psalmist's not just affirming doctrinal truths, he's clinging to the living God in the midst of all this distress, and he finds God is not distant, but near, and his mind's at peace, though times are bad. Verse 16, who will stand up, rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Well, the answer to these rhetorical questions, of course, is no one but God is able to stand up for me. And the psalmist was right to take this matter to God, as he does in verses 1 to 7. For only God ultimately can deal with the wicked and the unjust. Revenge, repayment for evil, getting even, settling scores. It's not our responsibility. It's God's. He does it for us, just as he does everything else. The matter is simply too great and too complicated for it to be left with anybody else. We can appeal to him to act, knowing that he's the judge of the earth and committing the destiny or the destruction of the wicked to God is not only the right thing to do, it also relieves us of feelings of bitterness and hostility, which are often so self-destructive. And yes, of course, we speak out against evil when we can. And yes, of course, we try to persuade the wicked of the sheer folly of their thinking and their need of God. But sometimes, you know, all we can do is leave the righting of wrongs to God. Verse 17, unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. Or verse 19, when anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. You know, whenever a judge walks into a British courtroom, an usher or a clerk barks, "All rise," or sometimes even, "Please stand," if they're sort of modern, new, trendy ushers. It's quite a dramatic moment. I can remember physically shaking the first time I stood outside a court door, now 25 years or more ago, waiting to sweep in to do my stuff. And I mean, this sort of all stand, all rise thing, it's a signal that something important is about to happen. And, you know, justice in the broad sense was always the aim. It was the goal. Of course, it wasn't always achieved in human courts. Human justice, even at its best, remains imperfect and incomplete. And we used to joke at lunchtimes that the Court of Appeal existed to put right anything we got wrong. But, you know, not a day of my judicial career passed, I think, without a sense that behind all the system with its many imperfections and flaws stands a God of perfect justice, of uncompromising holiness, of complete knowledge, who will ultimately put all things right. And that confidence in a very real way, I think, kept me going. That really was, as verse 19 calls it, a consolation that brought me joy. And you know, God's wrath, don't ever get this mistaken, God's wrath doesn't contradict his goodness. It verifies it. It substantiates it. It manifests us. It tells us that we're dealing with someone who really, really will put all things right. And then verses 22 and 23 summarize the psalmist's conversation with himself as he ponders deeply the often, frankly, unanswerable question that so often troubles us in really hard times, when the wicked just seem to be prospering, and not just prospering, but prevailing. We commit to their destiny and their destruction, verse 23, to the only one who is up to the task of doing perfect justice, while we commit ourselves with the psalmist's ferocious confidence to the only place in the universe of perfect security and peace friends. Verse 22, the Lord, who is our fortress, our God, the rock in whom we take refuge, the God of top security. In an at times terrifying world, there's sometimes nowhere else to go. And, you know, if we ourselves are victims of deep injustice or perhaps profound unfairness, there may be no one else able to put all that right, but it ultimately will all be put right. And that's a consolation for us in our pain. Well, as I close, where do we see the fullest answer to this cry of Psalm 94? Surely in the cross of Christ. There, the cry for justice was answered, not by overlooking sin, but by bearing it. There, divine justice and mercy met. Jesus, the righteous one, suffered horribly at the hands of wicked people, and it looked as if he was the one that was oppressed and afflicted and abandoned, and yet he rose. God did what was required. And in his resurrection, God declared once and for all that injustice will not win. The tomb is empty. The judge of all the earth will do right. So we wait, friends, not in despair, but in hope. For Christ has come in history, and he'll come again in judgment to put everything right. And we live in that confidence, not in fear, but in faithful obedience, knowing that our God reigns and that his justice, though delayed, will never be denied. Let's be quiet for a moment as the musicians return and we stand to sing our closing song. Let me pray for us. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Lord, thank you for the assurance of these verses that when our feet are slipping, we're in the hands of your unfailing love, and that when anxiety is great within us, your consolation can bring us joy. That was the psalmist's experience, and Lord, we pray it may be ours too. We ask it for your glory in our lives. Amen.